Okay. So we're going to begin this morning with session one. This is creation apologetics. And you see on the handout that Mrs. Layton or whoever gave you, here's the overview of the course. I'll just look at this real briefly, the course description and overview, and then we'll get right to it. And now, in the Sunday school I've been in, some of the people get up and leave early. So when do we leave? When do we stop?
22.
Yes.
For choir.
For choir. So I have a 5-minute video at the ending. I'll try to see if we can end at 20 of, and then those who don't go to choir maybe would I'll allow some questions. My wife said, don't allow any questions today. This course is all about questions. And so we'll see that. This course, look at the course description. This course starts by identifying essential gospel foundations in Genesis, which will equip participants to obey 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3 to be ready, always actually, to answer Bible skeptics with a powerful defense of biblical relevance and inerrancy from the very first verse. If all Scripture is inspired and beneficial, then we need to be able to answer these things from the very first verse. Sample questions you'll know how to answer. Did God really say it only took 6 days about 6,000 years ago? Hasn't science proven millions and billions of years? Maybe some of you didn't know the Bible says something like 6,000, not 4.5 or 4.6 exactly, a million years ago. Hasn't science proven millions and billions of years? Is the Big Bang biblical? What do you think? I looked at my tie and I said, well, it looks like there's a Big Bang there. Well, probably when Christ spoke everything into existence and all those thermonuclear processes started, there were some bangs here and there, but it wasn't one Big Bang. That's coming at the end. And then, where did Cain get his wife? Where did his wife come from? Where do you fit dinosaurs into the Bible? They're so big, how do they get in there? A presuppositional approach to evidentialism helps you witness with joy, knowing the Holy Spirit is guiding you as you rely totally on the power of His Word to bring friends to repentance and saving faith. Okay, so that's the outline. And that's the course description and the outline here. You see 12 proposed topics. Actually, they're no longer proposed. We've got it. This is the first time ever this has been taught like this. Apologetics in college or in seminary when I took it was a course I didn't want to take because it wasn't presuppositional. And so we're going to look at apologetics in this way. First of all, why is Genesis important? That's the key underlying issue for presuppositional apologetics and gospel foundations. The second week, next week, will be, did God really say 6 days? And it's defending God's age for the earth. And He does give some specifics there. Verse 3, do we think like Jews or Greeks? We're going to look at the changes in the culture that have come about that make it essential for young people and for adults to train the young people to have these answers. Two conflicting world views. And then fourth, why do good people suffer? That is, that death is the enemy, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll develop that on the fourth. And on the fifth Sunday, what about gaps and old earthers? We'll be confronting compromise and learn how to confront gently and kindly and bring Christians to repentance. Were dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? We'll look at flood geology and how carbon dating actually is carbon dating dinosaur bones now at a few thousand years old. So things like that. Evolution versus God on verse number 7. Ray Comfort's use of the Ten Commandments, and that's been taught here before. Number 8. Week 8, how did life begin? Was it by chance? Did it come from outer space? Or was it God's design? Basically, those are the three choices. Who was Cain's wife? Cain's wife was made in God's image. Her husband was given dominion. They were given dominion. And it's one blood, one race. Whoops, I gave the answer away, didn't I? Whoops. Okay, we'll go on. No, I didn't give the answer. We'll find that. Is number 10, is the Big Bang biblical? Astronomical evidence for a young universe. I like that word astronomical because that means really, really big. It's a big God and a big universe that he made. 11, did Bill Nye win the debate? Who saw the Nye-Ken Ham debate? Raise your hands. Yeah, good. Some of you didn't. We'll just look at some clips of that and see that Ken Ham gave the gospel over and over again on international television, millions and millions of people hearing the gospel from him. And then Bill Nye used bait and switch, and he's just kind of, he thought he was the winner. Number 12, don't we all have rights? And we'll look at abortion issue, gay rights, and marriage. Don't we have a right to get out of our marriage if we're just disgruntled? All right, let's go on here. Oh, man, how do I... How do I do this, huh? Slide. There we go. I want to just introduce ourselves in the preparation for this class. That's my wife and me as Pastor Phil didn't know us before the foundation of Pastor Phil. We were science teachers, both of us. And we met in the Peace Corps in the Philippines. And this is one of the ladies she turns out to be. We weren't Christians. All of the people later you'll see were Christians that we worked with there. And they witnessed to us. We had graduate studies. I had graduate studies in science education. And then Master of Divinity. Creation Campus Evangelism for, well, really 30 years of our church planning ministry, and Doctor of Divinity. Then that last month, or in April, we had a training in how to present a video conference for Answers in Genesis. We're officially with Answers in Genesis, and then just less than a month ago, we went back to New Jersey and spent time with the head of Creation Training Initiative, who is Mike Riddle. And he'll be speaking at this church in November, right?
October.
And he's an adjunct speaker with Answers in Genesis. So actually, until that, we didn't really know what our outline would be for the course, and so we praise God for that training. We'll pass it on to you. So now, apologetics, what is it? The word apologetics is derived from the Greek word, can we say it together?
Apologia.
That's right. Boy, you guys are good. Which means to
make
a defense. And the key thing here, it's to make a defense or to give an answer. When somebody asks you, be always ready. An answer for the hope that we have. And so it's not apologizing. That's a key thing here. And so the only thing I would apologize for is maybe if you're confused by that word. I have unsaved relatives, two sisters, and I told them I'm going to be teaching and studying apologetics. And they said, oh, why do you do that? You don't want to know how to apologize. I said, no, that's not what it means. And so every apologetic book that I've looked at, they always apologize for that. What's the difference in the word apologize as it's used in English? And biblical counselors, we try not to get people to apologize when they've offended somebody. What's the right word?
Ask for forgiveness.
Ask for forgiveness, that's right. What's the difference between apologizing and asking for forgiveness?
You're just saying you're sorry. You're not saying...
You're giving a defense.
You're giving a defense of yourself. Right. Yeah. It's just the opposite of what apologetics is. Apologetics is giving a defense for the faith that you have in, that you have, which is to repent of your sin and ask forgiveness. That's what true apologetics is. It's based on the Bible. And so the defining verse is 1 Peter 3:15. Let's read it here on the screen. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we'll look at all those components as we go. This is just an introduction. And that word is apologia in the Strong's Concordance. Jude 3, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is from the King James. The New King James is similar, but often it's just the word there translated is appeal to you. I'm appealing to you. But it's more than an appeal. It's an exhortation. It's a earnestly contending. And as we look at this word, it's like agonizo, the earnestly, is like a winner of a race, someone who agonizes toward the finish line, absolute agony. It's a passion, a burden. And so just to appeal, it's much more than that. And so that's a correct translation, but there's more power in this word that really has to do with contending. Jesus and apologetics. The woman of the well, just think of how he confronted her. Jesus makes a series of questions to get the woman to understand the real need. Well, okay. Remember, what did he start with? He asked,
was it where's your husband?
Okay, but first of all, he asked for something.
For water.
And so he knew that she had a special need. And he had a need. So he used his need, their common need, to get started. And then, yes, he asked about her husband. And so 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, we'll look at that verse a lot, and it'll come up later, that we are in a spiritual battle. We're in a warfare. We're in a war. And so we tear down strongholds. And so Jesus is thinking, this woman has this stronghold of 5 husbands in her life. And the last one isn't your husband that you're living with. And so he goes over that. And critical thinking skills. How did he develop critical thinking with her? What did she kind of conclude after he said some of these things?
He's the Messiah.
Yeah, right. He says the Messiah is coming, and is he going to do anything more than what you've done? And then lastly, motivation to know the truth. Did she have a motivation to know the truth? How did she show her motivation? Where did she go right away and come back? She went to bring everybody. We got to hear this. We got to have a big evangelistic crusade right here. So that's... That's how Jesus did it. Paul in Mars Hill. Athens. It was Mars Hill. When he went there, and as his custom was, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so this is a pattern that he shows, and Peter developed this pattern with him earlier to always go to the Jews first, and then, after that, go to the Gentiles. And so, that's what he did. He reasoned with them. And that's the basis of our ministry. We learned quickly when we were doing creation evangelism in the Philippines, if we don't do it first in the churches, the Christian educators in the schools we work in are going to try to get us banned because they think these guys are fanatics. They believe in Genesis. And we'll see. So he reasoned in the synagogue every Saturday and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then he came to Ephesus, and he did the same pattern again there. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. All right, so that emphasizes that pattern of apologetics is first for the church and then goes out to others. Why don't more Christians do it? And by the way, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, the disciples came back, and what was their question in their mind? Why is he talking to a woman? And so did Jesus do that just for the sake of the woman? He did it as a teaching lesson to his disciples who went out to get him food, and he proved that because they come with their food, and he says, I'm not hungry. I just had spiritual food. I've just been given out. I'm just so excited. I got to tell you what happened. And he didn't even have to tell because the people from the town came back so quickly. So why don't Christians do it? Many in the church today believe apologetics is a technical ministry, which is the specialized calling of a small number of Christians. However, incalculable damage has been done because of the failure of the church to see basic apologetics as a part of the discipleship process of every Christian. Now, is that the way it was taught to you in seminary? Who's been to seminary? Was it taught that way to you in seminary? Maybe a little bit, yeah, at Masters. By the way, one of the purposes of this course is, after this, I'm going to be teaching a 40-hour version of this in the Philippines at the seminary which is the head of our ministry there. And I'm working with Mike Riddle to develop a presuppositional apologetics course for evangelical seminaries, because at this point, most, I think all seminaries are just teaching about apologetics and not teaching it in a presuppositional way, as far as I can tell. And so that's the goal. Mike Riddle's going to be doing this in January in the Arizona Christian University. So you're part of a beginning. Genesis is beginnings, and we're part of a beginning. Why many Christians avoid apologetics? There's several things. Lack of biblical knowledge. And I found when people come to when Christians are there in our evangelistic creation seminars in the Philippines, when I watch their faces, their eyes light up and smiles come to their faces, and students in the student groups get all excited and just thrilled, and many of them say, I've never heard any of that before. Well, it's there. It's just not being taught in the churches, most churches. Apathy. The key apathy that I want to address this morning is I hear from Christians, godly men, and they have their reasons. They say, why do we waste all this time on Genesis? There's so much more in the Bible, and we should focus on the important things like the gospel. Well, we're going to have an answer for that today. A fear. They're afraid of looking at really what Genesis says and how God thinks about it. They've never been taught that. And they believe it's for apologetics is for intellectuals. Or lastly, they could just be lazy. Nobody. So I'm going to just let Mike Riddle, I'll introduce him. This is my buddy. And he will help us with this.
I'm going to finish up. We're talking about apologetics here. I'm going to give you six reasons for apologetics in Christianity. Six reasons. Number one, it defends Christianity. We have attacks coming from all over, all sources attacking the Bible. But when we can show that the Bible does have answers, we can show other Christians that we do have a good defense. We do have great answers for the hope that's in us. So number one, defends Christianity. Number two, it strengthens believers. Romans 1:19 and 20 says, God has given us all the evidence, and no one has an excuse for not believing. And when we show the Christians there is physical evidence from God's creation that supports His Word, that He created everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago, it can strengthen believers, especially new believers. It makes the Bible relevant. Again, attacks are coming from all ways, from the media, the press, the education system, even from within churches. The biggest attack right now is coming from evolution. And when we show the believer that we have a ready defense against evolution, we do have those answers. We show the Bible is relevant. Fourth, it glorifies God. The end result of apologetics is to glorify God. When we have those answers, we honor God's name. Fifth, it helps believers evangelize the lost. This is one of the tactics I use in my debates. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Break down the strongholds, and then I go for the jugular. I give them the gospel, which is the power. Not my wisdom, not any of my intellect, but God's word. We are commanded to bring down all strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And once you've done that, broken down the strongholds, then you give them the gospel. That's called evangelism. We don't do creation just to do creation. We do it to help people understand God's word and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then six, it demonstrates obedience to God's word. How does it do that? Let me show you the scriptures for apologetics. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is good for teaching. All scripture comes from God. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, we are commanded again to bring down all strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 1 Peter 3:15, we're commanded to have a ready answer always for the hope that's within us. James 1:22, here's one. You're not supposed to be just listening to me. We are supposed to be doers of God's word. Then Jude 3, Colossians 4, Titus 1:9, we are to contend for the faith. Know how to answer, exhort, and convince. Those are the scriptures that tell us we are to be apologists. That's what it means to be obedient to God's word. We are supposed to do what it tells us. So what's the solution in all this? Again, we go back to the Bible for the solution. Look at this first word out of 2 Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The answer is study, starting in God's word. Thank you very, very much, and God bless all of you.
So many Christians...
You're going backwards.
Oh, my. Yeah, I got a little button down here that's got a right arrow and a left arrow. Apologize to categories. There's two categories. That is a new laptop, I know. Evidential and presuppositional. So we'll look at primarily both of those, and using presuppositional as a way to go to evidences and reasons and defenses. Does that make sense? So really both are right. It's the order, and both need to be employed. Presuppositional apologetics is a particular method for defending the faith, relying on foundational truths. The pre stands for before, prior, to in rank, and supposition is a proposition made for explaining certain facts that we see as foundational issues and we see as absolute truths in the Bible that are absolute for not just the church, but for all men, just as we read in Psalm 33. It's all men are subject to the absolute sovereignty of God and His Word. And so we've got to get it to them so that they'll hear it and come under conviction and get saved. The ism is a system of beliefs. So presuppositional ism is using presuppositions. Presupposition is a belief or proposition that we accept as true from the very beginning. Ken Ham calls it a starting point. And we use it as a foundational truth by which we prove other things. An example is this: God exists, and His word is true. We don't ever have to apologize for that. We don't have to start trying to prove that. We just state it. It is a fact. It is an absolute truth, and then we develop ways to answer the questions of the skeptics. It's their questions. We want them to see they have questions, we don't. Does that make sense? And so they have to see our absolute certainty to begin with, so they'll ask the right questions. Two presuppositions, the atheist in this will say the cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. You know who said that? Yes, Carl Sagan, that's right. And he's a famous atheist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that begins with, in the beginning, God. So we start with God and his creation. That's the presupposition, the ultimate presupposition. So presuppositionalism, the Christian must be bold and uncompromising in their challenge to unbelievers. A Christian's understanding of knowledge must start with God as creator of all things. It is the beginning of the Christian's worldview. And so when I share how we do this in our seminars in the Philippines, and those seminars are still going on, that's where we start, and you look for how that's done when I share that a little bit later. And there is no neutral ground here. And the other side is going to try to get us to be neutral and start on the same starting point. Next, throw down your sword, the guy says. Okay, that would be foolish in a battle, wouldn't it? But here's what happens in many situations, and sometimes in debates, if there's a creation-evolution debate. Sure, we can, the Christians, or the guy says, sure, we can talk about Earth origins, but let's leave the Bible out of this. And the guy says, okay, no problem. Now, why is that foolish?
The Bible has everything to do with it.
Yeah, the Bible has everything to do with it, and the guy is saying, I don't believe the Bible, so let's not do it. Let's not hear it. And you say, guess what? I do believe the Bible. And in the beginning of our ministry in the Philippines, when Phil was just a little tiny guy, I was asked to speak on this topic at Rotary. And it was all doctors and lawyers. And I was kind of thrilled and got ready. And the president of the Rotary was already drunk at the luncheon. And I said, is this topic, this is okay for you, sir? And he said, yeah, as long as you don't use the Bible. The last missionary came in here, he just read verses from the Bible. I don't want to do that. And so I said, that's what happened. Well, let's see. And so I just started, I quoted the Bible. And I didn't tell him what I was doing, and at the end he says, hey, thanks for just telling us the truth. So I didn't compromise, and this is 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. The weapons that we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds, arguments, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and that's why it's a joy to do this, because we are working with God. We see God working in the people we talk to. And then, this is illustrated by my testimony. Certain people witnessed to me. I know growing up, when I was a little kid, there were missionaries that came to our church, and I got interested in my grandpa's history book. My grandpa was a medical missionary. And in there, he talks about how he didn't have any Bible training, but there was a member from Ethiopia in the tribe who spoke English, and he took my grandfather's Bible, which only had a couple of notes, underlinings in it, and he started with John, and he led the whole tribe of 100 people, starting with the chief. He led them all to Christ, and then they went out and brought another tribe in, 100 people that dropped their spears at the and so, I knew we had a sovereign God. And I went to movies like The Ten Commandments, and I saw Moses stand there at the Red Sea. I knew we had a powerful God. And then I had someone I called Grandma Sims, who was a babysitter, and she taught me the first chapter of Genesis and had me memorize that, and then she went to the Beatitudes and tied it in. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. I thought, what's the connection here? Well, I learned later on. My father then told me when I went to study pre-med in college, he said that he had lost his faith during medical school because of evolution. And so here's what happened to me in pre-med studies. I wrote this paper on preconditions for human evolution. And what I found in all the literature about this was that it talked about millions and millions of years and this ape man coming about. And so I looked, that's maybe not what all ape men look like, but I just concluded in this that in the course of God's great plan of evolution, there could have this... I actually concluded that it wasn't possible. But my presupposition was that... Actually, my presupposition at that point was I believed in Genesis, but I didn't want to believe in evolution, but I didn't have anything else. And so I struggled, and I remember distinctly putting my Bible away in the storeroom of the fraternity house, and I never saw it again. When we went back to find it, the fraternity house was torn down. But I wrote another paper after that one, and I don't have this one, but does evolution fit into Genesis? And so I listed the 6 days, and I noticed that on the first day, God started with the earth, whereas evolution starts with the Big Bang. Is that compatible? No. Not at all. And also, I noticed that on the second day, he rearranged the water. The water was already there. That's all the universe was water filled with stuff. And so, the land was before the water in evolution. Just the opposite. It's a conflict, isn't it? There's water at the beginning, and then on day three, there was complex vegetation with seeds on dry ground, whereas evolution order is that simple life forms evolved from chemicals in the water. That's what they were teaching me, and they had this Miller's experiment that supposedly proved that you can make proteins in the lab. They're just, and we'll see that later, is all the wrong kinds of proteins. And number four, the sun, moon, and stars were formed after the earth, whereas in evolution, the stars and galaxies formed millions of years before earth and planets. So is there a conflict there? Absolute conflict. And day five, the birds before dinosaurs. Day five birds, but evolution order is that dinosaurs became birds, and some of the birds today are still dinosaurs, according to some evolutionists. And lastly, man's sin brought death into the world, but death was there for millions of years and brought life, brought man into existence, death and suffering over millions of years. Is there a contrast? Is there a conflict here? Absolute incompatibility. And that's when I turned my back for a while on God. Until Donna and I met in the Peace Corps, because I told you about Grandma Sims, she had taught me how to pray. And when I was in great distress, when there were anti-government movements outside my room where I was, I got on my knees, and Grandma Sims had taught me, she'd always taught me to pray in Jesus' name and to call Jesus my Lord and Savior. And so I said, Lord, you created everything, and now it's just in a chaos. I need something to straighten out my life. And I thought, yeah, Lord, give me a wife. I was on my knees. I got into bed then, and I had total peace. I woke up in the morning, I was sitting with my guitar in the Peace Corps office, and somebody sat beside me, and I was writing. I had a letter in my lap, Dearest Lita, and this voice, who is Dearest Lita? Is that somebody significant to you? Says, yeah, it's my sister. It's her birthday coming up. And I looked and I saw this beautiful. And so the first commitment that we made, we did all kinds of stuff with the Peace Corps volunteers. We got to know each other for several months, and then we got engaged. And on our engagement, sitting in a bar, as we did back then, I said, "Donna, I'm supposed to be leaving, and I just want to stay with you." And she said, "Well, what do you propose to do about this?" And so she was straightening me out, and I thought, "Yeah, we need to. Can we get married? Do you want to get married? That seems to be what God is telling us." I was thinking, God's in this. And so I said, the first commitment I made to her beyond that was, we have to find out God's word from the very beginning. Or she suggested, we got to start in Genesis, that's where to start. I said, well, yeah, duh. And so we, I don't know when it was that we started, but we did read through the Bible for about 3 years. We did it more, I don't know if we, yeah, more than once. We got through, or maybe we were still doing it when we met Jehovah's Witnesses a little later. So I'm getting ahead of the story. All of these people in the picture were evangelical witnessing Christians. They were dynamic. And yet, I was hopelessly confused by these colleagues who said they were Christians, but they taught evolution. And it wasn't part of our process approach that we were teaching teachers to teach. We were teaching real science, observational science. And so I just came to the conclusion, Christians are hypocrites. All Christians are hypocrites. Nobody ever, I couldn't remember the, you know, there were these few people back in the beginning of my life, but actually when I had told my mom, who was a professing Christian when I was a little kid, I said, a missionary came and I prayed to receive Jesus into my heart. And she said, "Oh, don't make anything of that. We all have Jesus in our heart, Jerry." And so that just kind of, I thought, well, something's wrong with that. And so I just concluded at this point, all Christians are hypocrites. Until I met a young lady when I was teaching in 1973 in upstate New York. Her name was Teresa. She said, "Mr. Layton, you don't have to believe in evolution." Socked it to me right between my eyes. And I said, "Well, what do you believe? Do you believe God created everything in 7 days?" She says, "No, Mr. Layton. It only took 6 days, not 7 days." And so I was humbled, to say the least, and she gave me this book. Dr. Gwen T. Gish is a PhD in Evolution, the Fossils Say No, and it showed that there are thousands of reputable scientists back then who believed the alternative creation science. And that became I did get saved. About a week later, she gave me that book, and I read the book, and the book didn't have any gospel in it. It just told me I didn't need to believe in evolution. And I got on my knees, and then I said, "Oh, Lord, and we've been studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now I know that you are Jehovah, and if you're real, God, would you reveal yourself to me right now?" And I was feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit and conviction, and I wanted to believe in Jesus, and right at that moment, the Spirit seemed to leave me. What happened? And it kind of came to my mind, I'm testing the Lord. And I said, "Jesus, you are Jehovah. You don't have to, you've already revealed your name, and you've revealed yourself to me in your creation. I trust you as my Lord, and please save me." Amen. Hey, amen? And so that became the title of our seminars, Creation Science, the alternative to evolution. And what we did was we would speak in huge groups like this and teach them that we teach them presuppositions that early all the founders of modern science at least knew the Bible and often quoted Bible in their research. And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." I'm sorry, and knowledge, that word is science. And so we start our science seminars by saying the beginning of science is the
fear of the Lord.
The beginning of science, that's what that word means. And then secondly, what is science about? It's coming up with theories. That's
requires wisdom. What's the beginning of wisdom?
Fear of the Lord.
Fear for the Lord. And lastly, to avoid evil. That's morality. So what is this saying here? That without the fear of the Lord, there's really no science. It's false science. Without the fear of the Lord, there's no proper conclusions. You're going to come to the wrong conclusions. And without the fear of the Lord, you're going to be teaching bad morality to your kids. Remember, we were teaching teachers, and here's Mike to speak on, isn't this divisive?
You know, teaching creation is too divisive. It might cause people to leave my congregation. We should just keep to the main doctrines. Well, let me show you about creation being divisive in teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, those church leaders out there, they say, oh, we shouldn't be teaching creation because it's divisive, are being disobedient to God's word. Because God's word says all scripture is good for teaching, whether you like it or not. But let's take our lesson from Jesus. I like him because he is not only our Savior and Creator, but he was the greatest teacher of all time. Let's see if Jesus was divisive. I remember in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, Jesus overturned some tables, drove out the money changers. Was that divisive? To those money changers, he was very divisive. How about Matthew 15, verse 7? Jesus reverted to name-calling. Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Wow! Let's see what happened there. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this say? Oh my goodness, Jesus offended some people. But then what did Jesus have to say? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. In other words, Jesus loved those Pharisees so much that he was willing to give them the truth. See, the opposite of that is, do you hate people so much you will not give them the truth about God's word? Jesus loved them so much, he gave them the truth, even if it offended them.
Now, every true and accurate presentation of the gospel must begin with God. And remember, who else already said that Christians are hypocrites? That was me. And Donna said the same thing. Is there somebody else in Scripture that learned from Jesus and called somebody a hypocrite?
Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Okay, but that's, Jesus did that. Who? What? Which one of the apostles?
Paul.
Who did he call a hypocrite?
Peter.
To his face. He said he was clearly in the wrong because of compromise. And Barnabas was drawn away by his hypocrisy. So we're going to see that word come up a little bit later. Now here, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples. So it has to begin with that. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It covers over 2,000 years of church history. It's the beginning of space, time, and matter. It's the beginning of death and suffering. The promise, first promise of a Savior in Genesis. Where does he promise a Savior? 15. That's right, 3:15. In the beginning of nations, the beginning of languages, the beginning of Israel. So all those beginnings and the beginning of a Christian worldview that we'll look at in 2 weeks. Genesis is foundational also to our faith and practice, our morality, and the six-day week. Yeah, 7-day week. That's right. It's based on the 6 days of creation. Marriage and morality is in what chapter? Chapter 2. And Jesus refers to that. Clothing is... We'll get to these a little bit later. The curse of sin, sacrifice for sin, and government. So we see some things, and we're beginning to see some elements of the gospel there. And I want you to see this.
to you, because we have a major problem, in our church.
This is Ken Ham.
See, one of the things that we have found is this. George Barna did some research back in 2002, and George Barna found that two-thirds of young people in our churches, by the time they reach college age, are going to walk away from the church. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is happening here? In fact, he reconfirmed this in 2006, that about two-thirds of young people, about 70% of young people, when they reach college age, are going to walk away from the church. That means, by the way, if you take the average church, and even though I know there are exceptions, but you take the average church, and you're going to take all of the students in that church, all the children, line them up from kindergarten right up to college age, and then say, let's take two-thirds of them, let's march them out of the church, they're going to leave. That's what's going to happen. By the way, if that keeps happening in our churches, where's the church in America going to be? It'll be where England is today. We'll be shutting down churches across this nation. Because once you lose the next generation, what's going to happen? And people, we're losing the next generation. It only takes one generation to lose an entire culture. Where's the church going to be in America if we keep going the way that we are? That's one of the reasons why we commissioned a research project with Britt Beamer from America's Research Group. Was published in the book called Already Gone, a research project where we said to Britt Beamer, we want you to go and find out why and when these young people are leaving the church. And he did that. He did the research. He interviewed 1,000 people in their 20s. The reason he chose 20s, because he believed they would remember what they were thinking at teenagers and so on when you get older like us, you know. But he chose 1,000 people in their 20s, half male, half female, who used to go to church as kids, no longer go to church, and we asked him to bias it in the direction of they had to go to a conservative church, because these are the best the results are going to be, to find out why they left the church. You know, one of the main reasons? It was hypocrisy. And when he asked, what do you mean by hypocrisy? They explained, by hypocrisy, is going to church and being told, we believe the Bible here, trust in Jesus, but then being told, but we don't necessarily believe this part of the Bible, particularly when it came to the book of Genesis, and you can believe in millions of years and evolution and reinterpret that, that doesn't matter, but make sure you believe the rest. And they saw it as hypocrisy. They walked away from the church. Not only that, when we looked at the answers they gave to the questions, it showed clearly that they weren't taught how to defend their faith. They weren't taught apologetics. In fact, as I travel around the world today, I find I'm asked the same basic questions over and over again. How do you know the Bible's true? Where did the Bible come from? Where did God come from? Who made God? How do you know that there's a God? Why those 66 books? Anyway, carbon 14 disproves the Bible. What about dinosaurs? How do you explain that if the Bible's true? We know there wasn't a global flood. There's not enough water to cover the earth for a global flood. Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the ark. By the way, how many of you heard those sorts of questions? Have you heard those sorts of questions? Yeah. And you know why? That's the era of history we live in. But instead of raising up generations who've got answers to those questions, who know how to defend their faith, you know what we tend to do? Teach Bible stories, and we say, well, I don't know the answers, doesn't matter anyway, but trust in Jesus. And what's happening is this. The secularists are capturing the hearts and minds of generations of our kids and teaching them why the Bible, from their perspective, can't be trusted and is not true. And instead of us raising up generations who know they can stand on God's word and it is the true history book of the universe and know how to defend their faith, we're letting the secularists capture generations of hearts and minds of our kids, and they're changing the culture.
You get the point? And so we've seen, this is the fourth statement, that there's hypocrisy. And the rest is kind of, I'm going to review. First, I'll give this. The Genesis is the foundation of the gospel. Christ is the creator of all, and Adam's sin is what brought death into the world and, as we'll see, into nature. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. That's the power of the gospel. And third, the hope of the gospel is restoration of all things. And then, how many of you have read, Mike Riddle just referred to this, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert and Nine Marks Ministry? Has anybody read that? What he lists is four essentials of the gospel: God, man, Christ, and response. And as we were looking at this a month ago in our apologetics training, we thought those really, the foundation is there under attack. But we need to show this in a way that God is really the most foundational issue. And so we reworded it this way, with God and His goodness as creator. Everything was very good, and we'll look at that. And sinfulness of man, secondly, and the third main point of the gospel, that grace and mercy come through Christ, and last, hope of eternal glory, is the hope that Christ and God gives us because of his goodness, and everything he created was good in the beginning, then we will eventually be living in a good universe, and we will, all the universe will be melted down, and we will be resurrected with good bodies again, but now no longer able to sin. Now we're sinners. Adam, one of the most asked questions I would get in from Catholics is, what if Adam hadn't sinned? Because they're always struggling with this sin issue. They have to go to the priests. And I said, well, let's take a look here. Now, if some of you need to go to choir, this is probably a good time. And this is more review, but it's in the notes. That's what I wanted to point out. The back page of your notes has the next six things that I'm going to go over. And so if you really need to go, seven things I'm going to go over. It's a perfect number. God's goodness is seen even before creation and his loving plans for our redemption. So Ephesians 1:4 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And it was before the creation of the world. So before creation, there was no time or space. God had just plans in his mind. And his plan was to predestine us as for adoption as sons. So adoption also is a plan that he had in Genesis and works out this plan throughout Genesis, as Pastor Phil has been preaching through Genesis, to himself, adopted to him in accordance with the pleasure and his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So who was there in the beginning? Jesus was there. What about the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit was there. And so Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, he says, Lord, Father, restore to me the glory that I had before the foundation of the world. This was his glory. They were planning redemption. So when day one starts, that's the working out of the plan of God's redemption. And that's why presuppositional apologetics is for all men, because all men are included one way or the other in God's redemptive plan. Either you're elect to salvation or there will be eternal damnation. And we need to warn all men to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, because that's the only hope and the only way. And so the original creation, God said it was what? Very good. And what was very good like for Adam and Eve? There was no death, there was no disease, there was no suffering. And then after the goodness of God, we see the sinfulness of man come into the world, and the consequences of sin were that sin entered into the world by one man, and then she handed him the fruit, and they both died spiritually. And Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we'll look at the effects of the curse later in later lessons. And then we go on from the sinfulness of man to the grace and mercy of Christ. And we see that in his redemptive act in the garden. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This was a covering, a propitiation. This was an act of God's love, because they knew they were naked because their eyes had been opened, and they were establishing morality for themselves. And he clothed them as an act of love. And 1 Peter says that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb chosen before the creation of the world. So in Genesis 3, it doesn't say it was a lamb that God slain, but it was. That's just an appropriate picture here, as is Noah's ark a picture of salvation. For as were the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So Christ came into the world to give us grace and protection for those who entered into the ark. And last, the hope of eternal glory that Christ gives us is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we see that there was a perfect creation. I wanted to just point out here, Christ came to die for whose sin? All man. But it started with Adam. And it says, death passed to all men because all sin. We sinned in Adam. So when Christ was dying on the cross, he was dying for all of Adam's sins, with the whole human race of sins. And perfect creation then fell. Man fell because of sin. Death, disease, pain, suffering entered in. But we look forward to a restoration. Amen?
Amen.
And wow, the second hand just went to the ending time. So no questions.
Donna knew what she was saying.
Yeah. If you got questions, you can hang around. I've got some books up here if you're interested in seeing what we studied for apologetics.
And if anybody didn't get a handout, there's some more up here.
Yeah. And I wanted to just show this in closing. I wanted to see who was here today, and we will make a folder. It won't be probably this. Well, we'll see. But it'll look sort of like this. Except, yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this ministry that you've given us and these commands that we can obey because we have your Holy Spirit and we have your Word. Just help us to apply your Word as we learn week to week. I pray that you help us to be faithful in doing these things. Thank you for this foundation that was laid. And Father, we just praise you, and as we go to worship together, just be with us in a special way for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.